It's the first time, actually, that I was back at our former home church in Brooklyn, New York, since we moved, actually. We visited twice, but not been there over a weekend, and it was really good to be there, and it's really good to be back. As I prepared for today, I've felt keenly the loss of my father. My last message here was on April 28, and yes, that was a long time ago. I thank my co-pastors for having stepped in to give me a lighter load in this time. That next Sunday was my dad's last time here at church. For quite a while, I don't know how long this had been happening, but for quite a while I had been calling Dad weekly or more than weekly to give him specific things to pray for me about in my journey. I knew he was praying for my sermon preps anyway, but I'd call him, especially when I was preparing for a sermon, to help him focus his prayers on what I was feeling particularly needy about. After my last message, he told Melody, "I think our prayers were answered." So as some of the rest of you have mentioned, we've lost some pillars in the church, some prayer warriors. Faithful anchors here, and it behooves the rest of us to make sure that their work doesn't suffer. I've begun asking my Uncle Harvey to specifically pray for my sermon preparations, and I appreciate his willingness. My last message was on prayer. It was the third in a series on spiritual disciplines. In my first sermon in that series, after showing you this list, or a number of lists, actually, on the spiritual disciplines, I shifted to the big picture and addressed the question, what is spiritual discipline, singular, for? From 1 Timothy 4, I propose these answers. And I'll let you read them for the sake of time. I'm not going to go over them. In my second message, I cited the first and second greatest commandments, as Jesus gave them in Mark 12. And I then quoted Matthew Jacoby's pivotal observation about this. The most fundamental implication of the twofold love command is this: relationships are to be valued and enjoyed above everything else in life. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationships with others. Relationships, in other words, are to be treated as the highest of all ends. My text for that message was 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8, and I proposed that, though not linked in any one-to-one relationship, Peter's list of qualities in verses 5 to 7, shown here in blue, are integral to growth in the practice of the spiritual disciplines, or discipline singular. On that premise, I address the question, what is spiritual discipline? From that passage, I deduced these answers, and you can see them there. And in my conclusion of that sermon, I quoted Richard Foster, "The disciplines are for the purpose of realizing a greater good. In and of themselves, they are of no value whatever. They have value only as a means of setting us before God so that he can give us the liberation we seek. The disciplines are not the answer. They only lead us to the answer. We must clearly understand this limitation of the disciplines if we are to avoid bondage. Not only must we understand, but we need to underscore it to ourselves again and again, so severe is our temptation to center on the disciplines. Let us forever center on Christ. and view the spiritual disciplines as a way of drawing us closer to his heart. Long quotation, but worthy of careful consideration. In my last message, I put Psalm 130 under the microscope, focusing particularly on the poignant imagery of verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. I asserted that this waiting with open hands, waiting without striving, waiting for God to answer, is the essence of intercessory prayer. I took a quick side trip into John 15, establishing from there that I see all our duties as Christ followers to fall into basically these three categories. And somewhat counterintuitively, I suggested that prayer, although it's a spiritual discipline, really fits as much in the abiding or being category as it does in the bearing fruit category. I'll come back to this concept probably a bit later today. Now, this morning, I'm going to wrap up this series with a follow-up of my last sermon, digging into some questions that could arise from what I said last time about prayer. I had hoped to expand on some of the other disciplines, but I feel it's time to bring this series to an end. So I hope and pray that this will have whetted your appetite to explore the spiritual disciplines for yourself and for your families. I believe God will honor our efforts to open ourselves to him more fully through more rigorous exercise of these disciplines. The list of good resources for such an exploration is long, but here is a short list of resources that I've found valuable. I scarcely know whether I dare highlight any of these or not, but I probably would highlight the book by Yancey, Prayer. Does it make any difference? As a foundational place to start. Oh, I see I missed a critical one here. The book Unceasing by, help me out somebody. I can just about get it. Anyway, Unceasing is the name of the book by the founder of the International House of Prayer in Atlanta, I believe. Also a very challenging, very worthy read. I am not covering much of his material this morning, but I really wanted to. I think his name will come later in my notes. I'm just forgetting it now. The item there by the Frosts is an article, not a book. A quick read online. You can do a search for it. I say a quick read. Not a quick read, actually, but a good read. Kind of building on some of the themes that I just mentioned in the Foster quote. Now, note that I didn't say I was going to preach a sermon this morning. In a departure that makes me a little nervous, maybe quite nervous, I've opted not to ground my content this morning on a biblical text. My only exposition can barely be called that because it's going to be so light and it'll be just right at the end. To tie up the loose ends to this series, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time just rambling about responses and questions, some of which came from in feedback from you, and some are I've anticipated as reasonable questions that we probably all wrestle with to some degree or another. Hence, my standard line about being Berean takes on a lot more weight this morning. Please filter carefully what I'm saying and do your own spirit-guided digging. And as you dig, please talk to me about anything that I've said that doesn't align with the word. Here is my list of issues or questions for the morning. And there you have a working title for my message, More on Prayer, Issues and Questions. Now, let's launch. I'll start with a quote from one of you. Oops. Where did I miss that one? Great, it's not there. I remember thinking that you're not saying much about private prayers at home, which for me have been the sweetest prayer experiences of all. In meetings, I sometimes would prefer skipping the extra time in prayer, since I can do that alone at home, and because I know that meeting time means some serious overtime elsewhere to get done what I am responsible for. That was a parenthesis. I would prefer skipping the extra time in prayer so that we can get on with the work that must happen while we're together as a group. Sometimes it feels like a lot of extra work to come up with words to say out loud, meaning praying out loud. I think I'm sounding like a depressed, overstressed recluse here, but that's been my experience occasionally. On the plus side, I know that praying together in a group does help our time together in meetings to be productive in various ways. In other kinds of settings, it helps us to feel supported and connected. Always, prayer is an experience of connection to God and a reminder of our need for Him and our hope of help from Him. Because of these good things, I'm not campaigning for less prayer in groups, but I'm also not wishing to have everyone get on a let's get together to pray bandwagon if it means sacrificing time in private prayer at home, or even if it makes necessary recharging impossible. I guess what I'm really saying is that prayer is always a good thing, but more prayer in groups may be simply making trade-offs that shortchange our time in living well otherwise, end quote. I was very grateful for this response. I'm confident many of us identify with parts of this. Let me break this up into two issues. First, the question about private prayer versus corporate prayer. It is true that my challenge last time included suggesting that prayer would be an alternative of greater impact compared to some of our other corporate activities like coffee breaks at local restaurants or getting involved in community sports. But I should have been more clear that I was in no way intending to suggest that corporate prayer should replace times of closet prayer. Who am I to judge anyone? But I dare submit that many of us have as much room to grow in closet prayer as we do in corporate prayer. The challenge that I would love to see us as a church take is to do some kind of prayer boot camp for a few days or a week or more, in which we give private prayer and worship a ridiculous proportion of our time and make our other activities fit around that. I wonder if we did that, if somewhere along the line we might discover ways of simplifying our lives around it, we wouldn't just have to squeeze prayer into the cracks that remain after we've filled our calendar. So yes, I'm all for corporate prayer, but not at the expense of growing in our private prayer. I don't have time to do so here, but I offer to you a suggestion for your Bible study sometime. Comb the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation for all the cases of individuals or groups spending time in prayer. I predict you'll be inspired and probably challenged. The second question raised here, I think, is about prayer in meetings. I hear this respondent asking a question that stares me in the face regularly. What is the best use of participants' time in meetings? Because of my frequent chairing of meetings, I feel a great responsibility in this. I don't claim to have the answer, and this isn't the time for a practical session on how to handle meetings. But just to kind of mess with our presuppositions here, let me ask this. Do we have sufficient data to say that more prayer would make our meetings longer? The kind of meetings that I'm referring to here are those that involve discussion and decision making. How many of us have spent half of a meeting praying about the decisions we have to make? If we don't have any data for that, perhaps we need some more research or more experimentation. I truly don't have the answer for this, but I just wonder whether more prayer in our meetings might result in more profitable, efficient discussions, less spinning our wheels in decision-making, less time spent in missing each other or talking past each other on points of disagreement. How many of us have made decisions in a meeting that ended up taking us the wrong direction and costing us lots of time? Is there even a chance that more prayer would tune us better to God's plan so that we'd have fewer costly wrong turns in our organizations? Maybe it shouldn't all be prayer as a committee or board or staff. Could we try starting our meetings a half hour later and block out that time for private prayer or prayer with our spouses? I say again, I don't have the answers here. I'm just maybe trying to test conventional wisdom a bit here. And I should also say that if you spend even a moderate amount of time in meetings, you owe it to yourself and to the people you work with to read this short book, Meetings That Work, by Alexander, I believe it's Strauch, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. There are a number of copies among us. I think all the pastors have a copy of that. We can't talk honestly about prayer without facing the tough question of an answer to prayer. If we're praying right, shouldn't our prayers bring results? Oh, we've all seen answers to prayer, but let's face it. Sometimes we don't even seem to get a no. God just seems to ignore our requests. Maybe we first need to ask if our expectations are right. Let's look at a sampling of what Jesus said. And I'll only be reading the highlights on some of these. From Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 18. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. From Matthew 21. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Some more from John. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. From verse 17. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, now I'd like to see a raise of hands of those of you who can say that your experience matches these promises. I'm not raising my hand. Now we need a lot more time than I've got to really examine these statements for context, to ask literary questions about hyperbole, to look at balancing scriptures, etc. And here again, I want to put a plug in for Yancey's prayer book on prayer. If you have time for nothing else, go to part four, which he calls Prayer Dilemmas. I find his honest and thoughtful approach very compelling. I'm borrowing heavily from him on this part. For starters, wouldn't you agree that unanswered prayer would itself not be nearly as problematic if we didn't have Jesus' own strong statements about prayer? Wouldn't we wrestle with this a lot less if Jesus had said, ask whatever you wish, and God will consider it, and he will grant the requests that he considers appropriate? But instead, we have these apparent promises that are just really hard to reconcile with our experience. Now, this isn't an answer, but let's just note that the biblical record has multiple examples of unanswered prayer. Consider Jesus' prayer for perfect unity among his followers in John 17, or Paul's lofty prayers in many of his letters for the churches that he was writing to. At best, the answers to these prayers were, or are, intermittent and partial. But more directly, we can cite narratives in which the requests were directly denied. Here is an incomplete list. Of these, the most prominent ones are, of course, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane and Paul's prayer for relief from his thorn in the flesh, which interestingly Josh read this morning. Now, what do these narratives prove? I'm not sure. Maybe they don't prove anything, but perhaps they just say that we're in good company. Yancey offers several explanations that may mitigate this dilemma. One possibility is that Jesus was intending this specifically for his disciples. It is true that each of the statements we just looked at was directed at the 12, but that fails to resolve the tension on at least two counts. One is that we have evidence that not even all the apostles' prayers were answered as they envisioned, and the other is that one of them gave a similar promise in his letter. This is from 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. The prophet Daniel's experience in Daniel 10, I think, gives us a more promising explanation, possible explanation for an answered prayer. An angelic messenger told him that he had been sent to aid Daniel, but that a struggle with the prince of the Persian kingdom had delayed him for 3 weeks. So, we rightly consider enemy resistance as a possible cause for unanswered prayer. I'll talk more about persisting in prayer later, but think what would have happened if Daniel had quit seeking an answer in 2 weeks. Would the angelic messenger perhaps have been overpowered? Would Michael have come to assist the messenger? We don't know, but we can say that Daniel's persistence paid off. Let me address one category of unanswered prayer here that shouldn't be a huge surprise. What should God do with prayers that counter another person's prayer? As with what should God have done, for example, with the American Civil War? As with many wars, both sides had many fervent prayers. A British poet mused on this in a tongue-in-cheek poem during World War II. Gracious Lord, O bomb the Germans, spare their women for thy sake. And if that is not too easy, we will pardon thy mistake. But, gracious Lord, whatever shall be, don't let anyone bomb me. Mark Twain, that venerable saint, wrote a longer piece along the same vein. The Warrior's Prayer or something like that. Or a little closer to home. Who should God listen to? If one farmer is praying for rain to keep his young beans from burning up, and his neighbor is praying that God stay the rain until he gets his prime alfalfa baled and in the shed. Or, if we consider an almost too good to be true bargain on Craigslist to be God's answer to our prayer, is God then to blame that the seller got less than he should have? Let's be pretty alert to our own nearsightedness in prayer. Another possibility deserves our consideration. Note that in the list of Jesus' big statements, the citations in John have qualifiers such as, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, or whatever you ask in my name. We do well to be introspective if our prayers aren't being answered. Am I truly abiding? And in this, we certainly have a lofty goal to work toward. becoming better at discerning God's will. One statement, but it deserves a lot more consideration. Yancey says in relation to this, one who works in close partnership with God grows in the ability to discern what God wants to accomplish on earth and prays accordingly. Would to God that we would grow in this close partnership. However, with this, I urge a strong caution. If someone else's prayer isn't being answered, let's be slow to assume that it's because they're not abiding. If you were spared harm from a vicious hailstorm, and you claim that it's because you prayed for protection, what should we conclude about your neighbors who were hit by the hail and also prayed? Did they not have enough faith? Did they use the wrong words? If your child was born healthy, was it because you prayed right? What then should we conclude about the family with a spina bifida child? Were they not in tune with God's will? Blessing God for protection and provision is always right. To give credit to our prayers or our attitude or our faith, let's just say I have some cautions about that. From a slightly different angle, Yancey offers a cousin to this caution by quoting C.S. Lewis. And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse them. Invariable success in prayer would not prove the Christian doctrine at all. It would prove something more like magic. For your consideration. On the issue of discerning God's will, I'm aware that we will not all agree on what prayers are categorically God's will. But I believe we will all agree on one of them. Those are prayers, that is, prayers for salvation. Now, sidestepping a discussion on predestination, let me quote from Peter's second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why do some of our prayers for the spiritual well-being of loved ones not get answered, even though we offer them diligently, persistently, agonizingly? Here we encounter that mysterious limit that God places on himself, a respect for the human will. Accepting this reality, I believe, can give us peace about another kind of an answered prayer. I trust you find these explanations helpful. I think I do. But I confess that I still encounter questions that these explanations don't answer. For them, I have to say, I don't know. Now, I hope you're catching my heart here. I freely acknowledge that I have only scratched the surface of this vast opportunity for tapping God's resources. Please hear me. I want more. I know there are truths that I'm missing. I deeply desire to discern God's will better. I need to grow in faith. I need to grow in praying with the authority that I have because of my position in Christ. Can we all accept that? Can we all do that? I think we're all there. But even if I could master all these, I don't think it would resolve all the unknowns about unanswered prayer or some of the other big statements that Jesus made. Could I suggest that we simply accept that? Let's hunger for more of God. Let's humble ourselves. Let's learn to listen to the Spirit better. But as we're doing that, can we refrain from bludgeoning ourselves or others with these questions? I struggle to believe that Jesus intended his statements to be wielded as clubs for the heads of his children. And I really don't know. The last thing I said here is clearly my first thing as opposed to the second thing. I don't know whether to put the challenge first about stretching, reaching for more in prayer, or to put this caution in there. I don't know which is first. Let's consider them both critically vital in our walk. But about the prayer parts of our prayer experience that remain a mystery, I propose that we accept them with a gracious uncertainty. Next question. A good friend raised this question in response to my message last time. We don't live hand to mouth, so we don't really need to pray for daily food, daily bread. What should we pray for? I think a related question is, how should we pray? I'm happy for this question, but I'm disappointed that my treatment of it will be very light. First of all, implicit in the reflections on unanswered prayer, I think, was the understanding that I was talking about petitionary or intercessory prayer. I submit that this is only a small portion of what our prayers should be. Here again, a survey of all the prayers in Scripture would be a rich study. Maybe that should be a project for a winter Bible school or maybe a Sunday school series or something, I don't know. I recently began a survey of the contents of the Psalms. I didn't get finished, but here is a list of the categories of material that I've encountered so far in the book of Psalms. Now note, the Psalms are a book of songs for singing as distinct from a book of prayer. But even those that aren't written as prayers, such as Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm, can still shape or guide our prayer. If you're not accustomed to spending an hour or more in prayer, or even if you are, I highly recommend that you try to simply sit down with nothing but the Psalms and let them direct your communion with God. Personalize them. Adapt them. Go ahead and skip some that don't seem to fit your situation. But give the Psalms a fighting chance to enhance your prayer time. I'll just wrap up this woefully short answer to an important question by suggesting that if you are running out of concerns, back to petitionary prayer, if you're running out of concerns to bring to the Father, maybe something is wrong with your perspective. Are you tuned to the spiritual and emotional needs of your family, or of your church family, or of your neighbors? Are you keeping abreast with the needs globally? Are you paying attention to how the kingdom is advancing in other parts of the world? If you are, I really don't think any of us will ever run short of things to ask God for. Now, I want to change pace quickly and think about how we pray. For this, let's turn to Luke 18. For context, chapter 18 seems to be a continuation of a section in Luke's gospel, so we should probably jump back to chapter 17, verse 20, for context. The question Jesus is addressing in this passage actually came from the Pharisees. They were wondering when the kingdom of God would come. Here from chapter 17 is a summary of his response, Jesus' response. It will not come like you think. It is first and foremost in the hearts of people. The kingdom's coming will be unexpected and instantaneous. The kingdom's coming will include judgment, the story of Sodom or the account of Sodom, and by implication, a separation of good and evil, a preserving of the righteous and a destruction of the unrighteous. Not surprisingly, Jesus clinches his teaching with a story, which brings us to our text. Let's read Luke 18, the first 8 verses from the ESV. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Given the context, it seems that Jesus is at least primarily teaching that we should be praying in accordance with his model prayer from both Matthew 5 and Luke 11, your kingdom come. I'll take a quick look at a few details here. The first is in Luke's introduction to the parable. He tells us that Jesus gave this parable to teach that we should always pray. So part of the answer to the question, how should we pray, is we should always pray. What does that look like? Can we pray while we're sleeping? While we're talking to someone else? There's a lot of room for discussion here. But verse 3 gives us a clue. The verb kept coming in the Greek indicates that the widow was doing this repeatedly. And you can tell from the judge's response and his reasoning that the woman's pleas were not only repeated, they were frequent. Now let's look at the judge. Clearly, he did not fear God because God had strongly and frequently commanded compassion and proper treatment for the widow, the fatherless, and the alien. Trent Butler says it colorfully. The judge finally threw up his hands in disgust and frustration. Religious grounds did not cause him to act. He had no religion. Social justice grounds did not cause him to act. He cared nothing for people. He simply had a job as a judge, and he did it. He did have limits to his patience. So he finally gave in to the woman just to get rid of her. Note that the woman has, on the one hand, a reasonable expectation for help. She was mistreated, and for justice's sake, she deserved a judgment in her favor. However, Jesus seems to be making the point that justice for the widow is the surprising twist to this story. Why should the judge pay attention to the widow? Because she had no influence with which to threaten or bribe him. The judge did say, in essence, the only reason I'm paying any attention to you is because you're a nuisance. So what are we to make of this comparison between the unjust, hard-hearted judge and God, or between the widow and us, who are the bride of Christ? I believe the implication is a much more statement like Romans 5 is well known for. For example, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The much more phrase is used 4 times in Romans 5 and implied several more times. God is saying that if an unjust judge will give justice to the widow he cares nothing about, how much more will our loving God, who is the embodiment of righteousness and justice, come to the aid of his own bride, his prized possession? Note that in the parable, Jesus depicted prayer as persistent again and again. I don't see any evidence that the widow was at the judge's door every second, day and night. But she kept coming back again and again. So certainly we have here at least a call for persistent prayer. But note how Jesus seems to strengthen this in his commentary on the story in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? So Jesus is making this stronger than, his commentary is stronger than the parable itself. Billy Humphrey, that's the name. Billy Humphrey wrote the book Unceasing. He makes a case from this passage, for night and day, 24/7 prayer. I think he has a point. And I badly want to develop that thought, but obviously it's not going to happen today. So take a look at the parable again. And let's just note the lessons that we can get from here. And interestingly, what we're doing is kind of circling back to the issue of unanswered prayer. The lessons from Luke 18, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't quit praying just because your prayer hasn't been answered. When you don't see answers, when we don't see answers, we get discouraged. And Humphrey suggests that in doing so, we are judging our success by discernible results rather than by God's delight in our obedience. May I repeat that? When we get discouraged because we don't see answers, we are judging our success by discernible results rather than by God's delight in our obedience. Jesus is calling us to prayer as a matter of obedience. He's calling us to prayer and faith, and he certainly is calling us to persistent prayer. I'd like to kneel for prayer. Lord, in the little bit that I've learned about prayer, I just understand how much there is that I haven't learned about prayer. Oh God, I call on you. By your Spirit, stir it in our hearts to see prayer like you see it. Open our eyes to see what you envision prayer to do in our hearts individually and as a body. Lord, we do come asking that you give us discernment about your will so that we can pray more accurately. And Lord, we have our lives to live. You created us human. You gave us 24 hours in a day. You gave us work. Show us how to fit all of that around the most important things. Lord, I know we can talk about prayer all we want. For it to really become a part of us, it has to be an experience for us. Please, Lord, help us to take it from learning, researching, talking, to doing. In the name of your Son, who taught us how to pray, amen.